Well, tonight we kind of continue on with our conversation on looking at the types of prayer, specifically the two, praise and thanksgiving. And I want to start with a little bit of discussion just after covering a little bit thus far. One of the things we brought out last time is that praise and thanksgiving, I think, comes from an attitude of being thankful and being full of praise for what the Lord has done. What are some hindrances to having a praise-giving spirit or a thanksgiving spirit? What are some setbacks, hindrances, obstacles, enemies?
Well,
yeah, Jonathan?
Well, I'm not saying it should be, but just being honest about myself, just when life itself in many, many different ways doesn't go in a manner that's encouraging, goes in a manner that's very, very hard to understand and make sense of. I think when our experience is hard to reconcile with very, very wonderful sounding promises, etc. in the Bible, that's been tough for me. And
yes.
Maybe it's that my focus isn't right. Maybe it should be on what God has done in Christ and less so on all that I don't understand about.
Absolutely. Yes. Karen?
We tend to be focused on our circumstances instead of thinking about what, you know, from God's point of view. And you know, in Job, at the end of Job, God is just basically saying, even if I explain to you why I'm doing what's happening to you, you wouldn't understand it.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's that aspect of it too. So
right.
We tend to not know, and so we're scared.
Yeah, I think what has been said, circumstances, perspective, those are major obstacles, right? As we try to navigate what is God doing, it's really difficult to be happy about what he's doing or what we don't see him doing. And yet called to be thankful or praise him. What are some other obstacles maybe or enemies to the...
We tend to be inward focused.
Yeah.
And just, you know, like we have blinders or, you know, we don't see what God's doing and what God's doing around us.
And that one's hard, right? Because we're all... Self-preservation isn't a sin necessarily, right? But that forms a rich soil for selfishness to grow, and that can rob us of being thankful for what we have. You know, that's where maybe envy or greed can come into the picture, where I use the illustration, was it Sunday, the ice cream bowl, the president of Frontier, you know, when he was younger, got a big bowl of ice cream, was content until his brother's bowl came in and it was just a little bit bigger. And no longer thankful for what he had, no longer praising the Lord or praising his parents, probably. Yeah, Dave?
Just following up on that, sort of getting entitled to it, comparisons will rob us of thanksgiving and gratitude all the time.
Yeah. Sometimes I will go through a mental exercise just in thinking of Job. And so I'll challenge you with the same. If you were to lose everything, would you be okay? You know, lost your house, lost your car, lost all your property. God forbid, even our family, our loved ones. Would we be okay? And that's a real test. And you know, we pray that that certainly is a test the Lord never puts us through. But if it happened, positionally and ultimately, yes, we would, right? But it... The reason I like that question, asking myself that, is it kind of shows where my eyes and my mind go, what would I most not want to lose? And maybe I'm holding too tightly. And, you know, as a dad, that's really hard because my kids are so precious to me. My wife is so precious to me. And I feel like I take more than what is my responsibility in protecting for them. When are they not God's? Now, obviously, I need to be diligent doing my responsibilities to provide and protect and those sort of things. But just in thinking of our possessions and even our relationships with this attitude of God, this all comes from you. And you giveth, and you can taketh away. And that's, I think, what Job had to learn the hard way.
It's a probing question. I wonder if we're truly capable of answering it in advance.
Sure. Right.
A writer I really like is C.S. Lewis.
Yes.
And he didn't expect the loss of his wife to bring him to the brink of his Christian faith collapsing, which ultimately it did not collapse. But I remember a sentence of his in A Grief Observed that suffering is very different in imagination than in reality.
Sure.
I'm not saying it's a bad question.
No,
I'm
sure.
I'm a little skeptical that we can comprehend.
No, absolutely. And I love that quote, right? Because that our feelings betray, you know, the question in a sense, because our feelings are, that is what's most dear to us, right? And so just even pondering the potential suffering that would ensue from losing those things kind of betrays where we stand already. And so I bring that up just to kind of not only touch on the types of things that we need to be on guard for and to try to guard against from robbing us from a praise giving and thanksgiving spirit. But I think as we'll look at two passages in the New Testament, of course, I don't want to leave the Psalms just yet. It seems that this should be the attitude of the Christian. We should do all things with praise and thanksgiving. And even the context of Philippians is pretty hard because they were struggling, right? They were suffering. Paul himself was suffering. And so with that, and we'll talk more about it when we get to the Philippians passage, but I think praise and thanksgiving, an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, is the seed that produces joy in our life. Because joy is, as I've said, it's not a superlative of happy. It's not just really, really happy. Joy is that contentedness, that deep-centered contentedness or peace with God, knowing that our relationship with Him is firm and strong, and we stand on solid ground, as opposed to, you know, the sufferings of the world can shake that, right? Yeah.
I was thinking Romans 5. We finally put our faith in Christ. And so we've been justified. We now have peace.
Yep.
We're standing in grace.
Yep.
And we exalt in hope.
Yep.
And the very next verse says, not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. As soon as that hits, we forget what's in verse 1. And couple that, then, we forget what's in the following verses.
Sure.
Because it grows us to come into more hope again.
Yep.
And we get so focused on the one verse, and we forget what's before and after.
Sure. Well, and a great biblical illustration of that is when Peter's walking on the water, right? Everything's great. You know, he's doing something supernatural until he starts to notice the storm around him, and then he begins to sink, and then the best prayer you could ever say is, Lord, save me. And so all of those principles, you know, that's why I love the faith rest teaching so much, because it really touches on this, right? We have to be well-grounded and well-founded in the Word of God so that we can endure these types of sufferings, also obstacles that would rob us from praise and thanksgiving. And so I say praise and thanksgiving is the seed of joy, and the result of which is peace. But I would also say experiencing peace and joy is the cycle that leads to praise and thanksgiving. And that's, I think, the healthy cycle we need to find ourselves in as believers. And sometimes it happens by simply just cultivating, counting our blessings. God, I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful for that. Praise you for this. I praise you for that. I praise you for who you are. And, you know, almost give us a pep talk when those times are against us and we're tempted to despair or be discouraged or be depressed or anxious or what have you. Any other thoughts before we jump into Psalm 8? Yeah, sir.
Yeah, I think we've all been guilty of the comparing. Dave was saying, you know, everything's fine, and then you look around and you know, maybe it's just the nature of man, you know, that somebody else has or what they're doing. And then it seems like at times, why does the bad guy get away with all this stuff? and it doesn't seem like they should. There's no accountability for it. But I guess we have to put that aside and let God take care of that. And it's not always easy sometimes to let that go, if you know what I mean.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, and absolutely, because that's, I think, a major issue that we all struggle with. And that's why the wisdom literature spends so much time talking about it, right? The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, both major wisdom literature talk about that question. God, why do the wicked prevail and why do the righteous suffer? That makes no sense in your economy. And then as we learn to walk with the Lord, I think it may not make perfect sense, but it begins to become clear that, oh, it's because this life isn't our eternal destiny. These possessions aren't all that God has for me. It's my relationship with Him. Because at the end of the day, isn't that what it's all about? That's why He created us, is that we might have a relationship with Him. Well, in Psalm 8, great demonstration of this, the things that we're talking about with the themes of praise and the themes of thanksgiving. There's many psalms, of course, that we could read and talk about, but I wanted to highlight at least two of my favorite ones. And starting in verse 1 of Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. So there's an aspect of our praise in which we simply recount the things that we know of God that are true. That's a way that we can cultivate that spirit of praise, is by reflecting upon God's person, God's actions, God's nature, God's will, God's plan, His program, the things that He's doing, and we can praise Him for it. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that might sound familiar to you, right? Of course, you might be familiar with Psalm 8, but what is this passage? How is it quoted in the New Testament? And what's the significance, maybe? Specifically, what is man that you are mindful of him being made a little lower than the angels? It's in Hebrews, right? So the writer of Hebrews uses this principle. Now, I believe this is a messianic psalm making reference of the Messiah to some extent. But I think that quote, if you look at it and then, of course, read it in its context here in Psalm 8, it doesn't seem to be speaking purely of the Messiah, right? It seems to be speaking of man, or the Son of Man being a conglomeration of all of the human race, if you will. But what does it mean that you have made him a little lower than the angels? Means we're a little lower than the angels, right? In God's hierarchy, man is unlike angels, still special. But that's what the psalmist, David, is reflecting on, is what is man that you are mindful of him? God, you're so full of splendor and glory and power and beauty. Why are you so concerned about us? And that implies, of course, that God is so concerned about us, right? And then after saying our position below angels, it says, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so I think the writer of Hebrews takes this concept and then applies it to Christ in how he, taking on flesh, was made a little lower than angels, right? But then with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he now is the ultimate redeemer of our fall as mankind, of creation, and now over all angels. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so, again, the center of this psalm is on that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? But it's nestled between an inclusio, or a chiastic structure, I might say, in which, I think it was John Nemela said, inclusio is another way of saying a sandwich. So you've got two slices of bread with the statement, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so that's kind of the focus, but then at the center it's, so why are you mindful of us? And so as we come to the end of the psalm, it seems that David is trying to get all mankind to have that same type of reflection, that be mindful of your Creator. Understand his excellence, his glory, his beauty, his splendor, his power, and that everything we have is given by him, and he has a great love for us, and we should return praise to him. Any comments or questions on Psalm 8? You could almost jump right into Psalm 9, right? I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. There's another example that we might follow is telling others what God has done in our lives. Not in a way, just a short aside, if you've ever been to a Christian camp, maybe you've been there as a child, or maybe been there as a leader, been there as a speaker. One of the things that many camps do, and not just camps, but it happens at camps, is they have a campfire, and then kids or people will share their testimony. That's almost not the greatest idea, because it almost turns into a one-up for the next person of, oh, I was this great sinner and I did all these things. And then the next person was, I was an even greater sinner than that guy. He has nothing compared to the things that I've done. And it turns into a bragamony, right? And while giving them the benefit of the doubt, I think they are thankful for what God has brought them out of and through those sort of things. That's not our focus, right? Now, it's not wrong to reflect upon our past and who we were and how God brought us out of that, but recognizing who it is that brought us out of that should be our focus that leads to praise and thanksgiving. Yeah?
I love how David loves nature and creation.
Yeah.
And I feel, I know we're all wired differently, but I do feel that Christians should see in creation the handiwork of God and revel and rejoice in it. And we know that so many places in Scripture we see it. These days, my favorite constellation is Orion, and it's a winter constellation, so January is a great month for seeing it. And as you know, it's mentioned in Scripture as well as the Pleiades. And I was just looking at Psalm 104, O Lord, how many are thy works, and wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both great and small, and so many places we could turn. So just thought it was a neat reminder that the beauty of nature should direct our attention to the Creator.
Absolutely. And, you know, that makes me think of, you know, in not too distant past in history, all of the greatest scientists were first theologians. And all the greatest scientists were first theologians. And I wholeheartedly believe that a lot of what led to their discovery, but also their passion for discovery, was the idea of wanting to know their Creator more through his creation. And I think that's worth our time of contemplation to, as you said, you know, looking at the stars, the immensity of it, and it finally dawns on you in the rapid-paced life that we live that our God is massive, and he did that with a breath of his mouth. Or I love to think about the animal life and the different types of animals that glorify God and how he so wired them. And granted, there's some animals that it's like, God, what were you doing here? You know, how, you know, it's a cute animal, but it you know, can't defend itself. It can't do this, or, you know, there's all sorts of stuff like that. But if you dig a little bit deeper, you start to find out an amazing thing about that animal, and you're like, oh, there it is, God. And I think that's the way with just about any area. In fact, a conviction of mine was, and I've mentioned this before, but I hate math. I've always hated math. And that was a conviction. One of my mentors, Jeremy Thomas, in a sermon series was talking about how math can be such a beautiful tool in glorifying God. And I was wholly gone at that point. I was ready to pause the video and just be done. But I listened. And you know what? By the time he got done, I said, "You're right."
When I graduated from high school, I went off to Case Institute of Technology, majoring in physics. The youth pastor told me later, they were sure they were never going to see me again. And what was interesting was that when I went to that very secular school and studied, took geology and astronomy and physics and all of that, everything I learned strengthened my faith in God.
Yep.
And I came back a stronger Christian. And
yep.
It surprised them all.
Absolutely.
It shouldn't have.
Right. Yeah, Gail.
Well, I just had to say that morning it felt so cold. I think it was Monday morning. I got really early.
Yeah.
And it was so freezing outside. And I opened the door and let my dog out. And it was so quiet outside. Freezing outside. And right over the door was a little chickadee.
Yeah, sure. It's a blessing, right? And it's a reminder. And, you know, speaking of physics, I do like physics. My high school physics teacher, I loved the class because at the end of the course, our test was during the semester, we were working on either a trebuchet or a catapult. We could take a pick. But he stood out in a white gown and on a stool, and we had paint-filled balloons that we got to launch at him. And so I enjoyed physics. But point being, math, if you learn it, you see the symmetry within creation. You know, why do certain breeds of flower have the same petal, no matter what? God's design. It's all over the place, and we can appreciate it with just a little bit of knowledge, and a little bit more knowledge, we can appreciate it yet further. That should be a telltale sign that maybe we should investigate these things and praise the Lord and give thanks for what he's done. Just another quick example. I was thinking this last week in light of the cold that I have always marveled at the seasons. And I was thinking how I was sitting on our porch and thinking about how, you know, one year we take one trip around the sun. And thinking of it from a game of chance, there's no way that the perfect scenario for existence of mankind would happen. And yet what we experience is perfect divine design and the perfect changing of seasons, where we have the snow, which is good, you know, fills and restores our snow-capped mountains so that the water melts and comes down. We have good water for the spring and summer and planting and living. And everything we need, God has ingrained within his creation. And that's what I marvel at, is God could have done it to where it's kind of just a blank slate and template, and he sends things as needed. But he's created everything on a cycle that reproduces. And I think that's just a marvelous thing to behold.
I got another story.
Yes.
There's another animal story.
Yes.
Yeah, we have chickens, and I don't know who's ever had chickens. They're out there, and it's like 5 below 0, walking on frozen ground. The door to the chicken coop is open at night. It's closed up, so no predators can get in. Mm-hmm. But they're out there in the morning, 5 below 0, walking around all day. Yep. On that. I don't get it. They should have some boots on or something.
Yeah. Yep. And we can learn to be thankful like chickens, right? Yeah. They don't care that it's cold. They want bugs and food. Psalm 30 is another great psalm expounding upon the spirit of praise and thanksgiving. Also by David. I believe there's a note here. It's a song at the dedication of the house of David. Verse 1 says, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." Now, what way has God lifted David up? knowing the life of David or story of David, how did God lift him up? He was a poor shepherd boy, right? Not even in consideration for king. In fact, if Samuel had it his way, it would have been his older brother. If it wasn't him, his middle brother. If it wasn't him, his middle brother. If it wasn't him, his next oldest brother. And then Samuel said, well, do you have any other sons? Because apparently none of these guys are it. And they said, oh, yeah, afterthought. David is out back tending the sheep. And lo and behold, that is God's man. And so I think when David is dedicating his house, he's reflecting upon everything that God has brought him through. And not just elevating him to this position, but also, as he says in the second line, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. They had their intentions for David, right? To cut him down. And every step of the way, God protected him. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. What a verse. His anger is but a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
I guess what encourages me about David is, wow, other psalms, the tone does not sound like that he's writing. I mean,
sure,
there were people out to kill him. You read Psalm 6 and others, and, you know, maybe that can encourage us that, okay, yes, this snapshot is great.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in no way disagreeing with what you're saying.
Yep.
But I don't think he always felt like this.
Very good. Yep.
Part of life is, I think, wrestling, and, you know, other times he's wondering, where are you, God?
Yep.
So, just to kind of give a composite picture, I just thought I would.
Yeah. No, and that's excellent. And I think, you know, I hope to look at some of those examples when we look at some of the other types of prayers, that while this is the goal, it's not the absolute, right? Again, it's not like a light switch that you could flip on and it just stays on. It by default is going to be off. And so these are some good, hopefully practical ways that we can cultivate this, as I think David did during his life. But it's also, there's times of mourning, times of sorrow, times of questions. God, what are you doing here? And are you here? Because I don't feel your presence. And, you know, those aren't sinful. Now, it can quickly become sinful if we take that and make accusations that aren't true, that go against God's word, or, you know, those sort of things. But it gives us, and I think David is a great picture, really, of, even though he wasn't a Christian, per se, as a member of the body of Christ, a lot of the things we see in David is very much similar to what a Christian goes through. You know, the highs, the lows.
I'll shut up in a second.
No, please don't.
I really appreciate you saying that, because I do think there are Christians that think you're not supposed to ever have mm-hmm. those struggles or those thoughts. And, you know, I've been reading Job lately, and I don't think he's being poetic when he wishes he wasn't born.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that was just how intense his suffering was. Also, we know that Jesus said of John the Baptist that none has arisen greater born of women than John. And yet, he sends to Jesus and says, are you the expected one, or should we look for another?
Yeah.
I guess I think we're not really doing a service to Christians if we give them the impression that to ever have these struggles means they're just blowing it and the strong Christian never goes through them.
Yep. And that's spot on. And it makes me think of what a lot of women, I think, have had to deal with the pressures of Proverbs 31, right? Proverbs 31 is wonderful. And that should be not just for women, but all of us should strive for certain characteristics that are listed there, right? But if we abuse ourselves by trying to maintain that, we're going to be discouraged and we're going to feel defeated and we're going to be, you know, distraught that, well, I must not be saved, or I must not be loved by God, I must not be good enough, I must, whatever it is, right?
If
go ahead.
You're trying to do it on your own.
Right. And that's the point, right? And we have the advantage as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are being sanctified actively by Him. But acknowledging those times when we fall, that's why I love that verse that I just read. His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. And then weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And, you know, there's a parallel to the passage of His mercies are new every morning. And that has been such an encouragement to Amanda and I, you know, when we have those days, those bad days, and we realize that, well, tomorrow's new and it starts over. And I praise the Lord for that aspect where, you know, fresh starts. And, you know, we kind of, even as people, gravitate towards those things, right? It's a new day. It's a fresh start. It's a new week. Or I'll start this on, it's always Monday. Granted, Sunday's the first day of the week. But I'll start on Monday. Or I'll start on the first of the month. Or I'll, you know, start in January. We have that mentality, that desire for reset. And, you know, God gives it to us daily. Well, that's a perfect segue. If you jump to Philippians, to what Jonathan was saying, I think it poses a really good example for us in what the Philippians were dealing with and Paul's advice to them. Philippians chapter 4. The charge, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. A little bit of context, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then notice verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, don't miss this, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what are some things we can glean from this passage as far as what we've discussed already and what Paul is saying and go ahead.
Evidently, they had something to be anxious about.
Right.
So, the idea that Christian life is always going to be smooth sailing, everything is always going to be easy, again, we're giving people a false impression of how things are really not.
Yeah. Right. And with this, a difficult question. He says, be anxious for nothing. So, if we're anxious, are we sinning? Not necessarily, right? He's saying it for a reason. You are anxious. Let me encourage you. Be anxious for nothing. And then he gives the solution. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. So we already covered those types, right? Petitions and supplications to the Lord. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So the idea is, he's not getting on them for being anxious. He's giving them a tool to see them through that anxiety. And do you think Paul was ever anxious? Absolutely, right? But he didn't let it overcome him. And, you know, there's other aspects associated with this because we kind of get into the realm of mental health and mental illnesses. And I think that's very much worth our time considering, lest we abuse people who maybe are struggling with a particular area, and we just say, well, it says be anxious for nothing. That's not helpful. They know that, right? And they're beating themselves to death, trying not to be. Rather, we can come alongside them and encourage them, help carry that burden, walk with them, maybe make petitions or intercede on their behalf, and then with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. And then what's the result? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the peace of God is what guards us, right? And so that's where it gets to, you know, I talk about that cycle. Praise and thanksgiving are the seeds that spring up joy and peace. And so if we're struggling in this area of anxiety, you know, pause in contemplating the goodness of God, contemplating the nature and character. Yeah. Sure.
Why God, why? And then he turned into recognizing who God was.
Mm-hmm.
And then he turned into this. So he had a process too.
Yeah.
It wasn't like he never question it.
Right.
I mean, he had a...
Yes.
But he always turned around and turned to God and turned to trust him.
Right, and that brings up an excellent point that I want to make, is that we're all different, right? We have different personalities, different makeup, different things that bother us, things that maybe we don't struggle with or someone else does. So we have to consider that, and when we look at a personal experience of like David, we can't just say, well, why would David needs to do this, or he should have done that. Okay, we can say that, but that's what he did. And point being, what do we do in our response to suffering, to anxiety, to depression? And we can take the lessons from David in that he threw himself at the Lord. And said, essentially, to paraphrase very roughly, God, help me, save me, deliver me. I trust in you. It's hard. I'm struggling. You know, all these things. He's honest with the Lord, and I think that serves us well. Yeah.
I think when I get anxious or I'm looking that way, I want to go find verses.
Sure.
I want to go change my thinking around to, you know, who is God?
Mm-hmm.
What can I trust in God mm-hmm. for?
Yep.
And I think, you know, like she said, David does that. I think that's what this is talking about. When you're anxious, if you go to God, if you start applying who He is to your situation, that turns it around.
Yeah. Right. And, you know, we kind of looked at this not too long ago around Christmas time, but the famous Christmas prophecy of the virgin conceiving, that was God directly interceding for His anxiety, right? He's surrounded by the northern kingdom of Israel, who's now befriended the Assyrians. They're on the march, going to take out the southern kingdom as well. And he's thinking, it's all done. And God issues this prophecy that, no, it's not all done. I've made a covenant to the house of David. And even though certain generations may experience my disciplinary hand, my promises will stand. They'll be fulfilled. And I think the lesson that we can, a lesson we can glean from that, is that when we're in the midst of a trial or just a circumstance, whatever it is, understanding God's plan. And I would say, and I think James even talks about this, the trials of riches. Sometimes our trials might not seem like trials, right? And I've had people, when I taught through James, they said, well, I wish I had those trials. And we all do, right? But if you think about the trials of success, of achievement, of money and wealth, and those sort, that could be difficult, because then it starts to really give you a false contentedness, and you feel secure, and you feel good, and everything is going well. Yeah, Jonathan.
Is it okay to mention that even a perfect Lord sweat great drops of blood?
Yep.
And said, if there's any other way, Father,
yep.
Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Exactly.
I think he was in agony.
Absolutely. And it's a great lesson for us. And, you know, I've mentioned this before. Emotions are a part of us, right? We can't just take them out and set them on the shelf, lest we become robotic, right? God created us with emotions, and emotions are beautiful. But emotion is a poor substitute for guidance or for revelation. It can be a warning signal, right? Certain emotions may be telling us something. But we have to, I think, stepping into maturity is a learning how to process those biblically, how to process them in a mature fashion. And I was having a discussion with some pastor friends about this. We've been doing a Bible study on biblical masculinity and what it means to be a man from the Bible's point of view, not what these speakers and famous podcasters say, but what does the Bible say? And we're talking about, you know, an aspect of being a man is being a father. And we're discussing how parenting our kids can be hard, especially, you know, if they fall down and they cry. And I was admitting to my struggles, and maybe you've heard this, but when they fall down and are crying or whining, you know, you kind of say, hey, man up, right? You ever heard that before? Maybe it was said to you, men, growing up. Maybe you've said it to your kids. Now, is that necessarily wrong? Not necessarily, right? But what I had said and what has challenged me is our job as fathers isn't just to coddle and say, oh, it's okay, you know, and spoil them. But it's also not to belittle their emotions and say, just get over it, man up, tamp that down, get rid of it. I don't want to hear it. It's our job to help them, first of all, identify, contextualize, and process. And that was kind of an enlightening conversation for me, because we don't have to be a child to need to do that, right? Some of us maybe never learn to do that, but we have to. We have to learn to identify our emotions, contextualize it. How is it influencing me? And am I giving it too much influence? And then how do I process this biblically so that it's not dominating me? But otherwise, the having of it, the step before identifying it, it's not sinful. It's who we are, right? And we live in a fallen world in which is going to, dare I say, use the word, trigger emotions in us, right? Any comments or questions before going to the next passage? Yeah.
It's not really directly related, but I've been thinking as we've been talking about this, Psalm 73. Asaph says, I was envious of the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, their body is fat, they're not in trouble like other men. He's looking at making comparisons, how things are going in his life versus how these wicked people having everything going their way. Further on down, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And I think if you've never pondered that, and it's never been troublesome in your sight, you're not thinking.
Sure.
But then he says, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. He does a turnaround in his think. Nothing changes in his circumstances, except his perception changes. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end.
Yep.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory.
Yep.
Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth.
Yep.
The only thing that changed was his perspective.
Yep.
And that's usually the biggest problem.
Right. And so sometimes the best thing you could do when you suffer or go through an obstacle is just stop. Assess, reflect, try to regain that perspective. But also, in speaking of the faith rest drill, you know, there's got to also be some work done before. Or else you're going to be kind of, well, what do I do? I have no context to help myself. Good points. Well, let's finish off this section. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 kind of also speak to this kind of cultivated lifestyle. Part of our spiritual walk is, I think, the spirit of praise and thanksgiving. Starting in verse 6, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Which, how did we receive him?
By
faith. By faith, right? So how should we walk in him? The same way, by faith. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So it's intimately a part of our faith and our walk is this spirit of thanksgiving. We abound in our faith and our position in Christ with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So any closing thoughts, comments, or remarks?
He says, established in the faith. And faith there is not the, I have faith.
Right.
It's actually the whole counsel of God. It's,
yep.
It's everything that you believe.
Yep. Right, and that's faith begins to kind of take on the sense that Karen's talking about, in where it's sometimes used to speak of, in general, of the teaching. And that's kind of, I think James actually uses it in this sense. What good is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have work? So, in other words, they have the knowledge of what they should do and shouldn't do, but they don't practice can that faith save them? And I know there's a discussion on that. My understanding is earlier, he says that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. So can that sort of knowledge without practice deliver someone from the consequences of sin? And my answer is no. And I think his answer is no. And you could also even say, can it? What profit? Because that's his question, right? But we'll cross that bridge on another day. But I wanted to continue reading the rest of that passage, because not only are we to walk in the faith, and then the contrast is, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he ends with, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Well, summary application, we can praise, just looking at all these examples we did, we can praise God for his protection. We praise God for his power. Praise God for his plan, his person, his provision, his promises, his preeminence. And I ran out of peas, so we'll leave it there. And of course, it's not just subject to the alliteration. But we praise God for everything. Anything that is praiseworthy, praise him. Anything to be thankful for, thank him. And we do well to mention it. Now, you don't have to necessarily verbalize out loud, audibly, the praise and thanksgiving. We could pray in our hearts, right? A bit later in this study, I want to look at what is the proper format to prayer. I grew up in Utah that it was arms folded. God won't hear your prayer unless your arms are folded. Certain times in history, you had to be face down on the floor. You had to be head uncovered, eyes up, eyes open. Should they be closed, open? What's the right way? The answer is yes. Mm-hmm. Except I would probably say be respectful however you do it. Any closing remarks, comments, questions?